Well, we turn to Luke chapter 6 this morning, and we're looking at verses 12 to 19. Jesus had a very, very important task ahead of him. And what does he do? Well, we're told he spends the night in prayer. He had obvious enemies to his message of grace. If you've not been here over the last two Sunday mornings, we've seen at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 that Jesus is really preaching about grace. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they just don't like it. They always wanted to be right with God, and they had a sense of, well, a sense of importance and a sense of being higher and better and bigger than everybody else because they did more than everybody else. They fasted more, they prayed more, they did more, they gave more, and so they felt that they were in a wonderfully close relationship with God because of what they did. They didn't understand what it meant when Jesus died upon the cross and cried out, "It is finished." They didn't understand their need of grace. And so Jesus is trying to reveal to them, speaking to them, using parables and illustrations to show them that we can only be right with God, we can only receive the blessing of God if we acknowledge that we just deserve it, could never be good for it, could never pay God back for it. And we just really, as empty-handed beggars, go to God and receive by faith. They didn't like that kind of language. There's lots of people, and I meet them. There's lots of people, maybe of maturer years, who are very moral and very middle class, and they don't like this concept of grace. They've been good, and they've not been bad, and they've said no to lots of different things, and well, they really think that they've deserved heaven, and well, if God is ever going to let anybody into heaven, it's going to be me. It's going to be all right. I've been a good person. There's lots of people like that today. And there were lots of incredibly religious people in Jesus' day who thought like that and believed like that. And they had no place in their theology, their understanding of God, for this concept, this marvelous, this wonderful truth of grace. And the more Jesus is saying, "No, I'm sorry, I'm not going to bend. I'm not going to capitulate. I'm not going to water the truth down and meet you halfway. You are saved by grace alone, or you're not saved at all." And the more Jesus stood his ground and graciously, lovingly, kindly, patiently, tenderly just kept explaining to them, the more they dig their heels in. And they are, even in these early chapters of Luke, becoming the obvious enemies, those who are going to put a definite hindrance to Jesus's mission. We see them in verse 11, don't we? "But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And it wasn't long until they were plotting openly to have him executed." Well, there's obvious enemies, there's definite hindrances, and there's a huge task ahead of him. And in the midst of this, and in the context of this, what does he do? I know what I do sometimes. I know what other Christians, good, solid Christians, do sometimes. We begin to panic, maybe, or we begin to make our plans. We begin to run to friends and around us, and this, that, and the other. And in a sense, that's naturally what we do. But what should we do? What did Jesus do? Our first point is he prays. We've got 3 points this morning. They all begin with P. And we're coming to the end of a past year, and we're presently about to enter into a new one. So P's, prayer, personnel, and power is our message this morning. Verse 12, "Then now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So he goes to a place of solitude to be alone, with no distractions or interruptions, to get away, as we would say, from all of the worries and the cares of this life. When we're trying to focus intensely on something, I know they say that men can only do one thing at a time, and I know I'm particularly blighted in that. If I'm reading or trying to fix something, trying to concentrate on something, trying to create or make something, I need absolute silence all around me. Any kind of distraction can throw me off for 10 or 15 minutes. It's a disease that all men have, some worse than others. But Jesus is going and he doesn't want to be distracted. He doesn't want to be interrupted. He wants to focus. He wants to intensely focus on really listening to the Father and speaking to the Father. He's got a big decision to make the next day, hasn't he? And so he goes to a place of solitude to be alone. He wants and he needs to be alone with the Father. It's normal, isn't it, for children to want to spend time alone with their parents. In a normal family setting where all is well and good at home, the children want to spend time alone with their parents. And, well, Jesus, the man, wants to spend time alone. He needs to spend time alone with the Father. The Father, Almighty God, is the ideal, perfect, unfailing Father. And so he delights to commune and consult with his heavenly Father. In Luke's accounts, the prayer life of Jesus is very, very important. We see him at the beginning in the baptism, and Luke alone tells us that Jesus was praying at the time of his baptism. We're told at other times he goes alone. Here we're told that he goes and prays all night long, and well, all the way through the Gospels, the disciples, they come and say, can you teach us how to pray like John taught his disciples how to pray? And Jesus gives them parables about how men always ought to pray and not give up. And well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, you need to watch and pray that you fall not into temptation. And all the way through, Luke reminds us that Jesus is a man of prayer. Well, he never teaches his disciples how to preach, but he does teach them how to pray. And so in Jesus' mind and in Jesus' estimation, it is more important that we learn how to speak to God than we do how to speak to men. If we don't know how to speak to God, we're not going to know how to speak to men. If we know how to speak to God, we're going to know how to speak to men. And so in Jesus' estimation, prayer is vital. We can't go forwards. We can't overcome these difficulties, these trials. We can't make the right decisions unless we really are Christians who pray. So there's no excuses, I'm too tired, or I'm too busy, or I've got a lot on my mind, or, well, I've got a big day ahead of me, so I better get an early night. He doesn't spend the night worrying. He doesn't, well, spend his night overly concerned. He takes his concerns and his needs to the Father. He speaks to him, and he listens. We see this all the way through Luke's second volume in the book of Acts. The apostles had really learnt this by the time it was for them to take over the preaching of the kingdom of God. And we see right the way from the beginning, from chapter 1 to chapter 28, again and again, the apostles are praying, gathering the Christians to pray, and teaching and encouraging them to pray. The word pray, prayed, prayer, prayers, or praying are repeatedly used in Luke's two volumes. When it comes to church, church policies, church programs, church personnel, we need and must pray. So there we have it. It's something that I need to hear again and again and again. Probably actually need to go away and repent of being a bit of a hypocrite this morning, of encouraging you to pray when I don't pray as much as I should. But there it is, Jesus and his prayer life. The second thing we see then is, why is he really praying and why does he spend a whole night? Not that Jesus spent every night in prayer. We know that, humanly speaking, that's completely impossible. But he prays all night long because he's got this incredibly important decisions to make. And we see our second point this morning, personnel. He's got a number of disciples, more than 12 disciples, and he takes all of his disciples and he chooses 12 out of the group. And he, well, assigns them and calls them apostles. We have a few lists of apostles in different places in the Bible. They always begin with Peter and end with Judas, apart from the list in the book of Acts, because Judas had hanged himself by that point. Well, 12 apostles, that's very significant, isn't it? Because if you know your Bible, we know that there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, weren't there? There were 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. But we've been told in the beginning of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 5, again and again, that Jesus is coming to do something new. So new that in actual fact the old covenant is going to go and there's going to be a new covenant. So new that the 12 tribes are going to go, in a sense, and it's going to be a new Israel. So new, the temple is going to go, the priests are going to go, the animal sacrifices are going to go, everything that was precious in the worship and the service of God is going to go, and Jesus is going to become just the absolute preeminent and central one in the worship of God's people from this point on. And so another symbol of the newness, the transformation, the changes that Jesus is going to bring. He calls 12 and he makes them apostles. He invests into these apostles a unique authority to act and speak and to write in his name. And they are sent out to be witnesses. They are sent out into the world to proclaim the kingdom of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a few lessons we can learn here as well. We've had prayer, but now we turn to personnel. And they're a right diverse group of men, a wide range and a cross-section of humanity. And a few of the commentaries, even a right motley crew, they are described. And I look at ourselves here this morning, I don't know how many there are of us, probably about 80 or so, something like that. And if you were to try and pick 12 of us that are all completely different, with different backgrounds, different personalities, different likes and dislikes, and different ages, you couldn't even in a room this size find such a diverse group of people. Peter and Andrew were small businessmen. Matthew was a civil servant. Simon was a political activist. James and John are called the sons of thunder because they're pretty hot-headed and patience wasn't one of their virtues. Peter is a natural born, yet very impetuous and unreliable at times. Thomas is a constitutional doubter. Nathaniel is a skeptical believer. Well, with all those different temperaments, personalities, backgrounds, educational abilities, and you throw Judas into that lot as well. We see God's sovereign control of the universe. Jesus' perfect submission to the Father's will, don't we? That he's willingly going to take Judas. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that because of Judas's betrayal, he was going to be going to the cross. Yet he submits. And he's willing to be the human sacrifice on behalf of his people. There's lots of lessons we can learn here as well, isn't there? Jesus uses very different people to build his kingdom. Some are placid, some are extroverts. Some are workers, others are visionaries. All different abilities, different temperaments, different backgrounds, different educational abilities. Jesus uses all sorts of people. Jesus unites people who would otherwise be enemies. You look at them and some of them were rival groups of fishermen on the same sea. You've got one who's a political activist, a zealot, who just hates Rome and would just spit on the ground every time he even saw a Roman soldier. You've got another one who's a tax collector for Rome. I mean, these are enemies. Jesus unites enemies. We see this in the Middle East, don't we? We see this in Palestine. People that are just about ready to kill one another, Jews and Arabs will be converted and they will begin to love one another. Jesus unites people who would otherwise be enemies. He calls ordinary, unexpected, even the most unlikely to do the extraordinary. This is the great thing. It just levels all. It just makes us all equal in the eyes of God. You look at people like the Northamptonshire cobbler named William Carey, and you just think, who? Has he even got a gravestone? Is there any record of his existence? It just seems to be a nobody. But he's become the father of modern day missions. A most ordinary man with an ordinary family, with an ordinary education, with an ordinary background, with ordinary talents and gifts. And yet, the Lord just took hold of that man, filled his heart with a passion for the gospel, and he's gone down in history as the father of modern day missions. What about Gladys Aylward? I don't know a lot about her, but I do know that there she was in the 1930s, and she wasn't anything special. She was the most unlikely person that God would use. And well, she even applied to a mission board to go to China as a missionary, and she was rejected because of her health and because of her background. She didn't have the education, she didn't have the constitution. She's not the kind of person that we're looking for to go be a missionary in the 1930s to China. Well, she took herself, and she did a most magnificent thing with her life under God's help. Well, he takes the ordinary, he takes the unexpected, he takes the most unlikely, doesn't he? He transforms people when they spend time with him. You look at these men and you look in the book of Acts and you look at Luke's first volume and his second volume, you go, they got the same names. Could they be the same people? Yes, they are. He's taken the most unlikely. He's taken those who are naturally enemies. He's taken people who are completely different. He's transforming and using them. He always equips those who are called to serve him. He brings out the best in them. You look at them and he just has this ability. And if we're following Jesus, and if we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, he will bring the best out of you. He'll expose the worst and bring out the worst, but he will bring out your best as well. There are so many things that we can learn and see when we look at the list of these apostles. He even allows for false individuals to be among those who claim to serve him. And that's a challenge, isn't it? He even allows somebody like Judas to come out and serve him. Well, there's lots of different lessons we can learn about the personnel. But, well, we started with prayer, and our second point was the personnel. And, well, we move on to our third and our final point this morning. He spends the night in prayer because, well, he needs to choose the personnel. And there's a number of lessons we can see there. But we finish with the last P this morning, and that's power, isn't it? So he comes down with them. He comes down from the mountain and he stands on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And it goes on that the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and he healed them. That's what's going to happen. If we pray and if we listen to the Father, and if we present all of our needs and our difficulties and our trials and our decision making to him in prayer, and we do what he says, even when it doesn't make sense to choose Judas, it doesn't make sense to choose Matthew and Simon the Zealot, it doesn't seem wise and right to choose a group of brothers who are rival fishermen. But when we pray and we do things God's way, and we make our decisions according to his will, well, there will be power. Prayer is the key, isn't it, to heaven's treasures. And Jesus now has power to serve. And the apostles, as they learn these lessons, to just look to the Father and to listen to the Father and to consult with the Father and to commune with the Father. As the apostles go on, as we leave volume 1 into volume 2, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And well, we see in Jesus the power to serve zealously, constantly, perseveringly, sacrificially, boldly, without shame. And that's not easy, is it? It's not easy to serve the Lord perseveringly, consistently, without shame. It is easy to be embarrassed. It is easy just to step back when the world is looking on. It is easy just to give in when we have distractions and hindrances. It is not easy. It's the narrow and the difficult way. And if we want to serve the Lord not just for a couple of days, not just for a couple of weeks, not just for a couple of months, not even just for a couple of years, as for some of us it's going to be a couple of decades, the only way we're going to serve effectively, zealously, perseveringly, is if we pray and make decisions, well, according to God's will. Jesus had every temptation was thrown at him. And to overcome temptation and distractions, hindrances and opposition, only way is if we're people that pray. The only way that we can endure trials and obstacles and opposition, the only way that we're going to produce all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control, the only way that we can be like Jesus is if we pray and make decisions according to God's will. The only explanation for Jesus' life, the only explanation for the book of Acts and the first century church, the only explanation for the great things like William Carey and Gladys Aylward, and the only explanation for the Reformation that happened 500 years ago, the only explanation for the great missionaries who go out and give up everything, the only way for a life that really counts is if we pray and make decisions according to God's will. Well, the prayers of the Christians are secret, but the effects cannot be hidden. And so Jesus goes away and he prays all night in secret. He makes decisions according to the Father's will, and power comes down from heaven. Let's make some applications as we close. My friends, I want to remind you again this morning that Jesus is very much alive. When we look into the book of Luke and when we remember at Christmas time, these aren't just tales. These aren't just stories. This is reality. This is truth. These things happened. God became a man, and as a man, he spent a night in prayer, and in the morning he went forwards. He chose those 12 men who became apostles. He went down and there was power, and people saw it. Hundreds of people saw it. You can't just say, oh, these things didn't happen. The life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, Pentecost, all of the miracles that happened in the first century as the apostles were there, as they wrote the New Testament for us, these things happened. You can't just brush them under the carpet and say, well, that's all very good and wonderful, and what a good tale and story. These are realities. And as Jesus called disciples to him, and he called 12 and he says, I'm going to call you apostles. Jesus is calling people today. He's saying to us continuously, continuously, till the end of time. He speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Stop struggling. Stop striving in yourself. If you're living a boring life, you don't need to be bored anymore. If you're wondering, why on earth do I exist? What's the meaning of life? Do I have any significance at all? Come to Jesus and he will give it to you. If you are laboring, saying, you know what? I'm not like a Pharisee. I know I don't deserve to go to heaven. I know that I deserve to go to hell. If you feel like that, Jesus says, come. Come to me. He's calling. He keeps calling. What is it? What is it that makes you sad? What is it that gives you... What is it? What questions do you need answering? Jesus can give you an answer. Jesus can resolve the issues of your life. Certainly sin should be a burden to you. The fact that you don't know God, the fact that you don't understand God, the fact that you have broken all of God's commandments, the fact that you are going to die, the fact that you do have a never-dying soul, these should weigh heavy upon you. And Jesus says, come, I'll resolve all of this. I've dealt with all of this. In becoming a man, in being a man that prayed, in being a man that overcome temptation, in being a man that prayed and always did the Father's will, in being a sinless man, qualifying me to go to the cross, and in dying in the place of sinners, and in conquering the grave and rising again, I can deal with all of your problems. I can reveal the truth to you. I can teach you and show you why you're alive and what you're alive for. I can conquer death and give you the assurance of everlasting life. As he called his disciples, we do pray that God will continue, as we know he will, to call more and more to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the best teacher you could ever have. See, these men heard a call, didn't they? And they saw something. They felt something. And they said, you know what, I'm going to leave behind the tax office. I'm going to leave behind being a political activist. Being a political activist, that's not going to bring the kingdom of God. That's not going to resolve all of man's problems and issues. And Matthew left behind his money, and Peter and James left behind their business and their family, and Simon left behind all of his political activism, and they left behind all these things that they thought would resolve the problems. And they saw, no, Jesus is the one. He's the one who's going to resolve all of our problems. He's the one that we should listen to. And I tell you, if I gave opportunity for all of the Christians to stand up here this morning, many of us would stand up and say, Jesus is the best teacher and the best friend you could ever, ever have. You'd be foolish. It's insanity to turn away from him and reject him. Well, there's applications for believers this morning as well. And well, we have to acknowledge, as Jesus called and chose those disciples and made them apostles, he's called and chosen us, hasn't he? And well, we might not feel educated like Matthew, and we might not feel a great zealot like Simon, and well, we might not feel like the natural-born leader that Peter was, and well, we might very much identify with Thomas the doubter, might we? Well, he's called, and he's chosen us to be his servants. From very different backgrounds, very different temperaments, very different personalities, very different abilities. He's called us, not to do miracles like he did and the apostles did, but he has called us to fulfill the Great Commission, hasn't he? He has called us to unite together. Put aside your differences, your different personalities, your different backgrounds, your different abilities, your different personal likes and dislikes. Put all of those things aside. Pray. Pray together. Make decisions together, according to the will of God. And well, our passage this morning would encourage us to believe that power from heaven will come down. If we can put all these petty squabbles and little things that agitate us, and we can just love one another, we can encourage one another, we can be kind to one another, and pray alone, pray as families, pray together as a church, well, power from heaven will come down and we'll be able to do what the Father would have us to do in this coming year. Prayer. personnel and power. May the Lord speak to our hearts about these things. We're going to